Before I begin, what do you think of this book? Is it a good read? Is it a historical novel? Is it a source of mystery, a sort of old version of the Da Vinci Code? Or is it the Word of God? And if you think it is the Word of God, how do you react to it? Not by your words so much, but by your actions, and especially by your unspoken assumptions. What message is it that you and we collectively as a church give out about this book and about what it says? I'm going to speak a bit in pictures and parables and examples, perhaps not to be taken too literally, but hopefully to get a little under your skin to make you think, what image, what picture does Penrhyn portray? Are you racist? How dare he ask a thing like that from the pulpit? Are you sexist? Well, that's not a topic to talk about, obviously. Are you imperialist? But perhaps are you institutionally racist, or institutionally sexist, or institutionally imperialist? It always amazes me that 100, 200 years ago, how much the Christian gospel was built around and embedded in things that nowadays we would think would be horrible. How much the churches in southern United States and South Africa were so successful surrounded by racism. Of course, all those things that I said are behind us. We're not institutionally anything. We're perfect now, are we? So what are our institutional sins? And the examples I'm going to give are very small and insignificant, and you'll probably poo-poo them, but they're to make us possibly think, what things does Penrhyn suffer from? What picture do you give out? Before we go any further, let's read the passage. It's Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It can't be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Psalm 96. How do you react to biblical instructions? Do you treat things like the Queen's Speech? What sort of response do you have to biblical instruction? Do this. What sort of a Christian are you? Are you a sort of a Tory Christian? You think David Cameron is great. He's an ideal leader. Except, of course, he's completely wrong about the EU. But otherwise, he's fine. Are you the sort that of a Nine Commandments sort of Christian that thinks some of it's right, but some of it's not quite so? I'm working on my kids at the moment, although they're 40+. They've got through 9 of them. They seem to accept do not commit adultery as sensible, but I'm still working on a father and mother, which I find a bit more important. Are you a Labour sort of Christian? You believe in the party, you believe in all its principles. It's just that the leader, Jeremy Corbyn, is a bit too idealistic and you can't possibly do it. The Sermon on the Mount is a great principle, but actually loving your enemies is really going a bit too far. Are you a £3 Christian? I gather about 100,000 people signed up to the Labour Party by paying £3 last autumn. Actually didn't sign up, they just became supporters. Are you a supporter Christian? putting down £3, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to believe in it. You can actually belong to another party at the same time, I gather. It just lets you have your say. And then, of course, you can blame the party if it all goes, doesn't work out right. You are a member without responsibility. I remember when I was a student, a major in the Coldstream Guards came to me and to the Christian Union and spoke to us. As a major in the Coldstream Guards, he was used to taking orders and he was used to giving orders. And he took this book as his instruction manual. He said he took it and he tried to do the best he could what it said here. Not because he agreed with it, not because he'd worked it out, not because he liked it, not because he'd heard what he wanted to hear, not because he thought it wouldn't hurt him in the process, not thought that it would work, but because it said it. Just because it is written. It's the word of God. Should we treat it like that? Psalm 96, as you note, one of the obvious things about it is pretty thin on pronouns. There's not much me in it. There's not much us, not much you. The only he, I think, refers to God. There's no discussion, there's no pleading, there's no angst and personal working out a thing. It's just plain statement and instruction. Sing, declare, ascribe, give, tremble, rejoice, be glad. Do it. This is one of the royal psalms, the kingly psalms. It's for processions and public meetings, not designed for individual use. It's instructions to Israel. It's a demonstration of the power of the king and the state. It's from David and Solomon. It's like the opening of Parliament. It's like the Queen's speech. It's like my government will. It's like the station of a nation address in the US, but perhaps a better speech writer than Obama or Reagan. It's a policy statement. It says what it expects, not from one person, but from us, from everybody. It's there to be obeyed. How do you react to instructions? Sometimes instructions in the Bible are difficult to understand. Sometimes they are puzzling. But here it seems quite clear. So the only question sometimes is, do I want to do what it says or don't I? Last week was Valentine's Day. Did you have anything? I had two. From two girls, two ladies. One, Naomi, asked me, she's 5 months old, and she asked me to come to her dedication. She smiles at me. So obviously, I had to go, probably win, but still. So that's why I wasn't here last week. The second was another young lady, all ladies in the church are young, who said, could I come and speak to you? And this is why I'm here today. Your secretary has a great sense of humour. To a church embedded in Wales, in Welsh-speaking Wales, she asks a monoglot Englishman. To a church predominantly female, she asks for a man. To a church of such upright, righteous, right-minded folk, she calls on a left-handed, cack-handed, awkward person like me. I'm a church surrounded with so many talented musicians and a great worship group. She asked me to come to speak on singing. Let's read it again. Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. And that's why I call this a three-line whip, because it's three times it says it. Sing, sing, sing. And if you believe the Bible's instructions, then perhaps it's an instruction that all right-minded Christians should do, is to sing. So, what do you want me to sing? Give me a note. It doesn't really matter, because I won't use it. I'm more of a diphthong singer myself. I sort of A and E together, or E and O. I know O isn't in your list, but it is in mine. But this psalm says, sing. What do you listen to in your car? What do you put on a tape, a CD? Do you do what the builders do in our house and switch the Radio 1 on, or Coast FM, first thing in the morning and turn it up full and then go round to the other side of the house and work plastering all day? Are you sophisticated and listen to Radio 3 or Classic FM? I put on Radio 4, what used to be called the home programme. Why? Because it doesn't have music. I don't like shopping. Why? Because I can't stand the din. I'm not even allowed to eat a meal out without being blasted by some inane tune, which is meant to set the tone. And in church, for some reason, I can't now escape sounds. Even when there's a time of quiet prayer or meditation, or receiving the sacraments of communion, apparently it's necessary to make sure that there's some background hum. I don't like music. If anyone asked me to choose my favourite tunes for Desert Island Discs or my funeral, I wouldn't be able to do so. I want to hear words, and I also want to hear them when I come into God's presence. I may be odd, but perhaps I'm nearer the 10% than the 0.1%. How do we as a church react to those who can't sing or don't want to sing or don't see the need to sing? Well, you really oughtn't to come to us, because we are a people that worship. I want us to think a little this morning about the extent to which we assume people should be like us. Music is the obvious example here, but generally. How do we deal with people who do not see the reason why they should be like us? We complain that although people meet us at Alpha, or Jam, Revolution, Street Passes, Open the Book, whatever, although we appear to develop a relationship with them and introduce them to Jesus, although they agree with us when we tell them about salvation, although they may give all the appearances of finding Christ, they seem to have no intention of joining us on a Sunday morning. What assumptions do we impose on them before they come? Why would they want to? As an institution, do we have expectations which are not particularly Christian, not particularly British, but just about our own small group culture? I was in Marks and Spencer's at Cheshire Oaks a little while ago. Joan was browsing the rails, as usual, and I was in the cafe having a coffee. So I was watching the people, I was there a while, watching the people tidying away. And there was a big pile of trays. And there was a specially designed workplace for them to do it. And they put the trays down, and they took the stuff off the trays, and they put the knives and forks in one slot, and the paper and the other things in another spot, and put a pile of plates here, and a pile of cups and saucers there, and so on. And I watched it and said, I couldn't possibly do that. And I thought, the reason is that I'm left-handed. And everything was designed to go one way, but I would go the other way. And you think that's a stupid thing. Put up with it. While I was there, I thought I'd buy a paper. And because it's just a paper, I thought, well, I'd pay with it my card. So I got my card out to put it down the slot to do the swipe. Except, of course, you don't swipe it that side, you swipe it that side. Because the swipe thing is set up on the automatic thing now, because everybody is to be right-handed, you swipe it that side. And when you swipe it that side, and your knuckles bang against the thing to swipe it down, it doesn't go very smoothly or easily, so you go one bit and then a bit, and it doesn't work. So that didn't work. So that machine I stopped, so I went to another one. And I thought, right, now I will actually take my card and put it in my right hand before. So I had to put the things down on the shelf. Naturally, I put the things down on that shelf because I'm carrying it in that hand, that's where I put it. But of course, the design of these things, throughput, are you put them down there, you swipe them across the top, you take the things, and that's the extra item on the baggage side. So as soon as it's down there, that doesn't work. So I then went to the desk and let somebody else do it. And she, of course, has a nice keyboard to type in. And nowadays, of course, these boards have a keypad for you to type in the numbers. But they ain't there, the numbers are over there. Because everyone is designed the wrong way round. Why do we complain? If we do, we're ignored, as people assume it's trivial. But if I was really unusual, or if I was disabled, or manic depressive, or dyslexic, or whatever, the church and society would do what they could to help. Someone's just won a case, I think, against Starbucks, because their dyslexia caused them to be slow, and then their slowness caused them to panicky, and then they were unfairly harassed. I wonder whether I could ask Marks and Spencer to give me a job working half-time because I'm left-handed and can't go very fast. It'd be a nice thing to try for 10% of the population, but we would try. What's your attitude? So we can't do anything about it. This is the way, take it or leave it. To what extent is that our attitude to people who are not like us and see no reason to be so? Not because they're not Christian, not because of any moral reason, just because they can't see the point of doing it our way. But let's move on. In passing, this new version, NIV, goes on to talk about ascribing. What's ascribe mean? When did you last ascribe? I know what to describe is. I know it's because I go to the doctors quite often. I don't know what prescribe is because I have to go and get my prescriptions. But ascribe, my kingdom for ascribe, it sounds old-fashioned. I don't know what ascribe is. When did you last send somebody a text saying, so I can't come out tonight, I haven't finished ascribing? When did you last use it? What's the word mean? We sing it with great detail, ascribe greatness to our Lord. But it came here. So I decided I would go and look at the King James Version. I know it's old and you can't understand a word of it, but King James Version says, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So perhaps instead of ascribing, we could actually give. Fits well with verse 8. When we come to his courts, when we come into God's presence, when we come to church, we should bring an offering and give. Particularly appropriate this week when we're talking about tear fund and giving and supporting. Plenty of opportunities still to give. I was asked to look at Psalm 95 as well as 96. 95 is a similar psalm to 96, again a royal psalm, again a public psalm, again a call to worship, but it does have a sting in the tail. So perhaps we could look from verse 8 onwards. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Meribah means quarrelling. As you did that day at Massa. Massa means testing. In the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is heavy. It does not round out the psalm on a good note at all. It's not a song of rejoicing, but is a timely reminder as to who God is. The nice bits, but also the frightening bits. This psalm was thought so important that it was repeated in large part in the New Testament, in Hebrews. The original psalm addresses the people of Israel and reminds them of the mistakes of their parents coming out from Egypt. How, having escaped from Egypt, they got cold feet, as it were, and decided they didn't like living in the desert and they wanted to go back home. They rebelled against God, they quarrelled, they disagreed. Not just the odd one who thought, I'm tired, but but the whole people. And this is a public psalm saying to the public, the people of Israel as a whole, beware. And the consequences of those mistakes. I swore that they would never enter my rest. But then in Hebrews, it's addressed to Christians. People who have heard the gospel. People who know Jesus. Equally a strong warning. This is what Matthew Henry says about the passage in Hebrew. The hardening of the heart is the spring of all other sins. All sin committed by God's professing privileged people, us, not only provokes God, but it grieves him. God is loath to destroy and he waits long to be gracious, but sin eventually will make God's wrath plain. There is no resting under the wrath of God. If we once allow ourselves to distrust God, we may soon desert him. So let those that think they stand take heed lest they fall. Sin appears fair, but is vile. It appears pleasant, but is destructive. It promises much, but performs nothing. The deceitfulness of sin hardens the soul. One sin allowed makes way for another, and every act of sin confirms the habit, and we become hard of heart. Let everyone beware of sin. And then he says also, God finished his work and rested from it, and desires those who believe to finish their work and then to enjoy their rest. This is a rest of grace and comfort and holiness, a rest in glory, where the people of God shall enjoy the end of their faith, the object of all their desires. The heavenly rest for the people of God is the rest they shall obtain when the Lord Jesus appears. But those who do not believe shall never enter into that spiritual rest, either of grace here or glory hereafter. God has always declared man's rest to be in him, and his love to be the only real happiness of the soul. And faith in his promises through his Son is the only way of entering that rest. So I'm nearly finished, but before that, let's kneel. Sorry, did you hear me? I said, let's kneel. Well, that does surprise me. I was about to say, all right then. But why is it that we obey certain instructions from the Bible, but not others? When it says sing, we think that's a good idea. When the leader says stand and sing, we all do so. But if we're asked to kneel, we look askance. Of course, in a way, we can't actually kneel because the church isn't designed that way. We are institutionally non-kneelers, or whatever the word might be. Have you been in a mosque recently? Or have you seen on television Muslims worshipping? What's the defining picture that you have? Rows of men in line, kneeling, and then bowing to the ground. How does that compare with our picture and the image that we give out? Rows of people sitting comfortably in chairs, or occasionally standing up. And maybe we think that the Muslim has a false idea of God, but perhaps they have a better idea of worship. Although perhaps they are worshipping a false god, but they are worshipping. Can we look at that passage, Psalm 95, 6 and 7, which you've already got there? Come, let us worship. Well, okay. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Or, as the older one says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The word worship here means literally to prostrate oneself. We've got the word bow down, we've got kneel, we've got prostrate ourselves, worship together. They amplify and call upon us for this humble approach to God. I am reminded of the story that Jesus told in Luke 18. You know, one of the short parables about the two guys who went into God's house to pray. And the Christian walked in and walked to the front and stood up and said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people. Perhaps that's my modern interpretation of it. But there is a tendency that we meander in on a Sunday morning and we don't approach it in the right manner. That we are not worshipful in our attitude, in our response. This Psalm 95 is a very popular psalm. As a child, I said it every Sunday morning. Note the word said. Every Sunday morning. It was part of the Anglican order of morning service. But it's one to be approached in an appropriate way. I know the language is ancient, but every Sunday morning, the minister, the vicar, whoever would stand up and would say, and I'll read these words, which may come on the screen. Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moves us in sundry places to acknowledge and to confess our manifold sins and wickedness. We shouldn't dissemble or cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness by his infinite goodness and mercy. We ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God. We ought chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together, to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at his hands, to set forth his most worthy praise, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary for the body and the soul. So I pray and beseech you, who are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace, saying with me, and then there was a general confession. It says all kneeling, but we perhaps needn't bother with that bit. But can you join with me in saying, Almighty, most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed much the vices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. We're about to come to our final hymn, so I don't know who's doing tea and coffee, but now would be a good time for those to slip out and put kettle on. As you might have gathered, I'm not much of a singer. I think Owen would disagree with the word much. there was a little bit of a misunderstanding with the worship group. Traditionally, the preacher is asked about the final hymn. But when they asked me what I wanted and I said nothing, they misunderstood the meaning of the word nothing. But we are there. I wanted us to be a more of a Radio 4 than other way that we would end the service today. Last week, last Sunday, I was reading a thing, Beyond the Worship Wars, in The Theologian, by Adam Sparks, who was Evangelical Alliance. And he said, and here's some interesting quotes I found, when it comes to worship style, denominations are identified by it, and congregations split over it. Churches used to split over doctrine, Blessed Virgin Mary, baptism, etc. If church members have an opinion on anything today, it is on musical style, and often on little else. Because content and substance take second place, everyone is right. Worship is big business. Worship music is the fastest growing sector in the US. Turnover is more than for jazz and classical combined. Delirious sold more albums in the US than Robbie Williams. Music is now owned or marketed by secular corporations. It's become entertainment. To be an evangelical often means little more than belonging to a church that has an emphasis on so-called lively worship and attracting more members. But churches with that strategy have often installed revolving doors. The pews may be full, but never with the same people from week to week. People keep entering, but they move on because they feel their needs are not met. Many worship songs are produced by people who are essentially musicians and give us more vocabulary for us to express our faith. I remember years ago buying a record by Peter Sellers, speaking in a Shakespearean voice, She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah. I've got the words here. 29 years, 13 She Loves You, not a lot of content, probably, I don't know how many chords, but pleased, entertainment pleased people, but not. Wesley, on the other hand, wrote hymns to convey in powerful poetic form many wonderful theological insights, and we sung early on such a one. Not from Wesley, but a similar one. Modern culture is biblically illiterate. It needs content to be conveyed. So that's some of the comments on worship. So I thought we would try to be worshipful, but not musical. Lent is typically a time for giving up things to see whether we're dependent on them. You know the smokers who are convinced they can stop any time. You know the alcoholics who can give up drink any time. Can we give up music? Can I be radical and suggest that the worship leaders contemplate providing a service of worship which has no music to see if that's not a contradiction in terms in their vocabulary? What presuppositions do we put out to people? But remember, what we're singing is the goodness and greatness of our God. We are here to worship God. So I will end like poetry, please, on Radio 4. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Low at his feet lay thy burden of carefulness. High on his heart he will bear it for thee, and comfort thy sorrows and answer thy prayerfulness, guiding thy steps as may best for thee be. Fear not to enter his courts. In the slenderness of the poor wealth thou wouldst reckon as thine, for truth in its beauty and love in its tenderness, these are the offerings to lay on his shrine. These, though we bring them in trembling and fearfulness, he will accept for the name that is dear. Mornings of joy give for evenings of tearfulness, trust for our trembling, and hope for our fear. Now you can stay sitting where you are and continue to worship, or you can go in the prayer room and continue to worship, or you can go over into that corner and talk to a couple of people and ask them to pray to God and worship about the things that are on your heart and mind, or you can go through to the rear hall and praise and worship God by your conversation and have a cup of coffee at the same time. But may I bless you first of all. Number 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.